material last week. I'm just going to wade right into the text and talk about it because we missed, I anticipated being a little further in, and we will pursue it further as we move into the message. Father, may you bless us. We're thankful that you've given us your word, and it's truly blessed. And our involvement with that book, if we're spiritual believers, we're blessed. If we're not, we're just reading another book. And we trust that today, that as we emanate the things of the Spirit and we look at those truths, that we can feed off of the truth that is going to carry us every moment of every day till Christ comes. And we're anticipating that. It's in our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Philippians chapter 3. I took the time to deal with some background because of the fact that Paul understood, and I guess I need to explain something before I get in. The outline I used last week is, you're going to see we broke it off last week, sort of. The synopsis I sent out with that outline was broken off because I re-outlined this. I put some of the same points in, but I did some revision just to, I trust, drive the points that are important in this. And so we will be beginning at verse 7. But when we understand that Paul had a pedigree that was so outstanding, he would have been called a gadol rabbi. That is, a great rabbi if he was still in the Jewish community. It's interesting. He would have been one of the rabbis of the generation of that era. And the Jews are very concerned about these well-known rabbis. Did you hear of that problem in up on outside of Tiberias in Israel a couple of weeks ago where there were several people, a big bunch of people killed, and all they were up at a rabbi's tomb, an old rabbi's tomb. They were up there because it was a holiday, and they were up there trying to get his blessings, though he'd been dead for several hundred years. He was a rabbi of the generation, and they understood that. And so, you know, it's interesting to read of Judaism. What did they do? In that case, I'm sure they couldn't do it because they had so many people. There were like 100,000 people up there. Up in the mountains outside of Safad and between Safad and Tiberias. And they tried to get out, and next thing you know, somebody evidently tripped and they stampeded, and you know, you had the crowd panic. And you lost, I don't remember how many lives were lost in that, but they were up there to see the rabbi who's been dead. It's true today in other places. New York City, 1993-94. Rabbi Schneerson of the Lubavitch Jews died. When he died, there may have been close to 100,000 people in New York City in the Orthodox Jewish community that attended his funeral. They buried him in a Jewish cemetery in New York. And there are people that go there. Some of them are waiting for him to resurrect as Messiah. But there are those who go there and they ask questions. They write notes and paper. And we'll lay it on his gravesite, trying to get him to answer their needs and meet their needs. Women that are incapable of having children will go and lay on the top of the stone of his grave, hoping that they will become fertile. This happens often in Israel with those rabbis' tombs. Paul would have been the best historically. But it wasn't scripture, we wouldn't know about his pedigree so much. He was a well-trained rabbi. So far as we can tell, he went to the University of Damascus for his secular training. And it was a renowned university of his day. But then he sat under the feet of one of the most renowned rabbis in the Middle East to be trained. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel and was one of his disciples and would have probably followed in his steps when Gamaliel died. And so what Paul had, he had everything going for him. We talked a little bit about it. And when we get to Philippians 3:7, he says, all of the right, he said, I'm blameless concerning the law. I did everything. I persecuted Christians. That was being a good Jew, because the law told me that you don't mess with Goyim. And so these who left the Jewish faith, so-called, and related to Christ and Christianity, he was going to take care of them, because that is what was expected of the traitors to Judaism. And so in 3:7, I closed my Bible, shouldn't have. In 3:7, what does it say? And I want to read it again. And it says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. It's interesting, what things? A Pharisee. How much did Paul know of the Hebrew Bible? He was a scholar. If you want the technical term for it, the Jewish term for it, he was a scholar of the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew Bible. That is what we call the Old Testament. You realize the Jews are insulted when you call it the Old Testament? They think it's the only Testament, not old. And so when you understand that, they do get a little aggressive about that. It's the only covenant, only Testament. And I wish the new covenant's better even. And so he says, what things? And this thing, the word things is a relative pronoun in the plural. These things belong to everything he'd lived for and he'd trained for. Years and years of education. And then to top it off, and we didn't touch that because he didn't brag about his seminary education, because he spent 2 years plus in the wilderness with Christ. And he was there taught. But you know, it's interesting. He looked at those things from his past before his salvation. I've always wondered what was going on in Paul, what went on in Paul's head from the Damascus Road forward. An impression had to be burnt in Paul's brain when he had seen Jesus Christ and he had believed the gospel and he was left blind, like God says, I'm going to put an exclamation point on what has happened. And you can't do anything about it because I am doing this, not you. And all of a sudden, having seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ on that Damascus road, Paul's life was totally changed. And everything before was a loss. A loss. Many say that these are accounting terms. Gain is a plus balance sheet. A loss is a minus balance sheet. And if you look at your passing, you say, well, it's a loss. We live in a world where an awful lot of people have had to be confronted with that very thing in their lives, where they look at the past and they say, oh, I wish I could do it over. And Paul had that, he looked. But you know, when you understand those things that are lost, there's always tomorrow. There's always a prospect of what is ahead. And thank God you don't have to do it by yourself when it comes to spiritual things. Because the Holy Spirit is the enabler. He makes it possible for you to emanate things of the Spirit. He's the one that takes those things that were strangely dim. And they make them dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. And then you see how glorious it is to be a Christian. You know, being a Christian isn't a secondary part of your life. being a Christian is prominent. Because there's such changes, and they are eternal changes. And so these things that Paul had in his pre-salvation experience, all of his Judaism. My problem is I have all kinds of questions every time I think about Paul, and I've studied him, and I've tried to work his history. And I always wonder, because of the fact I've taught Hebrew so long, and I've been involved with Jewish things because of that interest in Hebrew. I seem to be reading material of Judaism almost all the time as an aside. I like to see what they do with the Hebrew language. I like to see how they're handling some of the things that are in Scripture. In fact, I like to see, it just sounds bad, but I like to see Romans proven by studying Judaism. That is, I understand the judicial belonging. These guys can memorize in 7.5 years the whole of the Talmud, each part of it. And they go to schools for that purpose. And they haven't met the God who's the life of it all, and the God who is using the law to provide a penalty, and they jump right in the yoke of bondage and have the problems. And Paul, he must have memorized. I bet he has the Tanakh memorized. I bet he had the whole Old Testament memorized. I'm certain that he knew the Psalms well. I often wonder if Paul had a good ear for music. Jewish music in the time of Paul was pretty important. What did they sing? Psalms. They needed psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but they sang psalms. They do today. Singing the psalms. He probably had all the psalms memorized. Yeah, even 119. 176 verses. Memorized the psalms so he could sing them. And I admit that psalms are kind of fun to sing sometimes. We don't sing out of the Psalter because we don't have a Psalter. Did you realize the church in the last 400 years had Psalters as well as hymn books? Have they even had hymn books? They sang psalms. And they weren't right out of the text. They were put to certain meters in that matter. And these things of Judaism of his past, what does he say in 3:7? Those things that I counted to be gain, a profit, profitable for me, something I kept in my storehouse of treasures, are a loss. What I thought were a plus were negative. When I look back and see it, what an interesting thing to say. Did you notice in Philippians, he's saying it in the context of being full of joy. He's not masochistic and saying, oh, I'm so glad I lost all of this. No. He's super optimistic and he says, look what I got instead. And he's the apostle that helps us so much in the matter of springing from the upper room of what it means to be in Christ. The treasure house was full. And when we understand that, that becomes a special blessing. That's verse 7. In verse 8, he talks about these things that are the Jewish past. In that matter, and he says, yea, doubtless, and I am thinking all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. All things. Comparison. Everything you had that was precious to you, important to you, Paul. Paul had to figure out all the ways to be impressive to his fellow Jews, and he was. I, for one, believe that Paul was a brilliant man in his own right, as it were, because he had to know a great deal. But then he looks at his Judaism and all the works that were done, all of what they call the Hasidim kinds of works, the lovingly kind works, or the Rachamim works, that is, compassionate works. And anything he did for the poor and the sick and those who had needs were all part of being a Pharisee. He was a man of works. And by the law of Moses, he was blameless. How many could say that with a straight face in Paul's day? But he does, and it's recorded in Scripture. And we saw it last week. And so he says, I count all things but loss, because what I have in Christ is so much better. It's incomparable. Excellency. That which goes beyond is the word that has that idea. In fact, it's funny. That's a participle, by the way, in that instance. But the experiential, an excellency of the experiential knowledge of Christ Jesus, the Lord of me. Now, that sounds like a weird translation. No, that's what it says. Christ Jesus, that's the word order. There's not a textual problem here. Lots of times these titles get mixed up. This one doesn't. Christ, the glorified, resurrected one. I think Paul's got himself back in his sandals in Damascus Road, and he looks at the glorified, resurrected one, blinded him. Supernaturally was involved in his life, and he says, the excellency of knowing him. I am the one you persecute, Paul. And he wanted to have an intimate, close relationship with him afterwards, and God took step by step. It would have been fun. How many years ago was it? In Titusville, I did the journeys of Paul. That is, the journeys in the life of Paul, not the apostolic journeys. And did that, walked through some of Paul's life. And I got through. I was really blessed. I don't know whether anybody else was, but I was. That's the way it ought to be, I guess. The preacher ought to be blessed before the people. And that's what happened in that. And it was a good thing to see Paul in that shape, in that matter. And so he's looking forward to what he has in the excellency. What does he have? That which is imputed is what he's talking about. And we're going to see when he says, I count on all things but loss. And the all things is a neuter plural, all. Everything he counts as loss. Well, that's kind of hard, isn't it? You look back to the high points in your life and you say, you know, things ahead are so much better that those things don't make a lot of difference. I appreciate them. I'm thankful for them. I'm sure that's what Paul said. Though I hadn't had to learn the hard way, I couldn't have fought these Judaizers. And he says, I count them but dung. It's interesting, the problems with that word. Lexicons are very conscious of its meaning, but they say garbage. They say refuse. It does mean what it says. I counted it as something that was repulsive, something that was, these things that I might win Christ, that I might win Christ. You know what the word win is? It's a verb for gain. The verb for gain. So that I might be able to have that intimate knowledge with Jesus Christ at the right hand because of imputation. That would be my balance sheet. If I have Christ as the one that is the one where I have gained, I have won, that's all that counts. And you'll go in eternity finding out how much that's worth. those things that are gain. And this, he says, that I might gain Christ. Imputation. Lay hold of something that is imputed so that I can impute it like he does. And he's going to use that word reckon in just a moment down through here in verse 13. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Boy, he had a couple dump trucks full of righteousness. He said, be found in him. Empty of my own righteousness, but full of his. That's why I wanted to sing the song that related to the righteousness of Christ. Not that righteousness that I gained because I knew how to keep the law. I knew how to keep the Ten Commandments. The fun part is Maimonides in 1000 AD, or a little after that, came up with 613, and Paul kept them all, whether he knew there were 613 or not. And I don't like Maimonides' count. But how important it is to get to 613. If you were a good Jewish boy who was in Yeshiva, they do have a bit of a prejudice between men and women. Their synagogues are divided, most of them, and especially the Orthodox. And if you're in a yeshiva, which is for boys, and they do have schools for girls, if you were in a yeshiva, one of the goals of your experience in your education in religious school, going to school from early in the morning till late in the evening, would be to learn all 613 commandments. Can you imagine that? It's called sticking your head in the yoke to an extreme, isn't it? What a yoke of bondage. And Paul understood it back in Galatians. But he says, but that which is through faith, that righteousness which is through faith, the antecedent of that is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Pretty important to him to use the term righteousness twice. Righteousness. Righteousness that's imputed to him. We saw that in Romans 4. He seemed to be the guy who wrote Romans chapter 4. And how important. God counted faith in the case of Abraham to be righteousness. Same with David. And same with the grace believer. Your faith is counted righteousness. Not a work. And so he makes it very, very strong. And so as he relates in this in verse 9. I guess I should have gone to my next point of my outline so I can see it. But he says, I want to be found that way. I don't want to be seen as somebody who has a whole bunch of righteousness. You know, he knows his Old Testament. He understands Isaiah, and in Isaiah, all of that righteousness is absolutely worthless. He uses a different word than he does in Philippians, and that is, he uses the word filthy rags. Over there, all our righteousnesses is filthy rags, and don't forget Isaiah is written to Jews. The righteousness of the law, even then they understood it. And their righteousness was all by design, which they had. And then he goes on and he says that I may experientially know him. The object of experiential knowledge is him. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, the Lord of me. And I kind of chopped that short a minute ago. The Lord of me. Strong statement, and he says, that I may know him. This all ties to imputation down through here. And the power of his resurrection. Even the fellowship of his suffering. We have what's called the Granville Sharp rule here. Even. Power of his resurrection. In Christ, I am counted to have been raised with Christ. In Christ, you are counted to have been raised with Christ. That's imputation. God doesn't see you as someone who is in the grave. He sees you as having died and sees you as having raised, and you have resurrection life. And Paul wants to know what it is to have the power of resurrection life in his life, awaiting the day, and you can see it down in this context, the day that he will be resurrected himself. Some will say, well, he didn't really believe in imminence, the imminent return of the Lord. Well, we know, I don't believe his head's in a crock in the Vatican. A crock. There's a container. They have two containers. It's not in St. Peter's. They have two containers. One is supposed to have the head of Peter, and the other is supposed to have the head of Paul. And I looked at the picture, and it looked like somebody pickled crock. But am I being facetious? No, but it's interesting what tradition does. Paul's dead. He's waiting his resurrection. But he was living resurrection life before he died. Waiting for resurrection. And so he says, knowing the power and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now these sufferings are not the sufferings of the cross. These are the sufferings he is in right now. His pathema is our word. And that is, he suffers because of people that are supposed to be his, that are in his body. And we suffer for those who are also believers with us who are not where they need to be. And so he says, and the fellowship, the sharing in common with his sufferings. This doesn't mean you're going to crawl up some stairs in some place in Rome and suffer in that way. He's talking about the sufferings that go on, that hurt that goes on in the life of a believer for other believers who are not living up to what they have in Christ. There's a tremendous suffering that can go on. And Paul, I'm trying to fit that into the context as it relates. Being made conformable to his death. Boy, it's interesting. He uses the word conformable. You hear the word form in the middle of it? It's the word morphe, which is the word for form. Being intimately identified with the work he did so that it relates to others. And then he goes on in verse 12 or verse 11. And he says, if somehow I might attain, I might arrive in the journey. I might come to my destiny to reach a goal, or all terms that relate to that word attain. At one point in time, attain the out resurrection from among dead ones. I don't know. The more I read Paul, the more convinced I am that he was super concerned about seeing his position become an actuality. He could hardly wait to see those things that God counts and things that Paul counted with God an absolute actuality. That's called future tense salvation. That's the goal of it. And so he's anticipating a resurrection out from among dead ones. That's why I translate it. The reason is the resurrection that will take place at the rapture will be out from among dead ones. You can get it out for 1 Thessalonians 4. In other words, when the resurrection comes and the cemetery is not going to be vacated completely, just saints are going to go, and there will be other dead ones still there waiting another resurrection, John 5. And so it's out from among dead ones. Dead ones are left behind. Think of that. And so he anticipates reaching the goal to see Jesus Christ, the glorified, resurrected one, and the one in which we have a position, and to be able to relate to that position in him. Now, it's interesting, we come to verses 12 and 13, and you'll notice here that we have the word attain in the King James. It says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if I am apprehended, that's, well, it's a word translated attained. Wait a minute, no, it isn't. It's catalambano. And he said, I also am apprehended. There we go, there's the other one. I wasn't looking at my Greek. Okay, and so he says in verse 12, I have not already received. I've not all taken what has been given to me. I can't do it. And I haven't already reached the state of maturity. And that's what he says when he says, I'm not already perfect. Incomplete. Our goal is what? We try to gather here, we trust for that purpose right there. In that Stephanos, that wreath. And what it said, the word that is found on the first line on the right is teleon. That is to be mature or complete. That's our goal. And that's what he says, I haven't gotten there already. I can hardly wait. I, for one, believe that Paul was probably as mature as any Christian that has ever lived. I've had some questions about Peter after the series we did in Peter. He matured very quickly. He was in a position where he was running second. I mean, he hadn't arrived, but he said, I'm looking forward to arrival. Even Paul. Paul wasn't perfect, as none of us are perfect. But he says, I'm not already mature. There's always room for growth. Do you ever think about that? If I just knew that I was going to live another 20 years, maybe I'd be a whole lot more mature and a spiritually mature person than I am now. If you do, that's okay. Just be where you need to be. And be maturing. And then the maturity finally will come. Whether it's a rapture above ground or through the underground, as we are raptured up, we will be mature. And Paul is saying that. I've been reaching for it. I want it. But I follow after. I don't like follow after the King James. I like the word in the Greek. It says, I pursue. I'm in pursuit. I'm after something. He's not following, just tagging along. This is a word I am pursuing. Present tense. If that I might lay hold of. He can hardly wait to lay hold of that which he counts to be so as God counts it to be so. Next verse. I pursue it that if I might lay hold of it as I am laid hold of by Christ. This thing of maturing and having an acquisition for yourself of some of these benefits that make you mature. That's what we study all the time. It is so supremely important. And so he drives this home in a sense. And then in verse 13, he says, brethren, I count not myself to have laid hold of. Okay, there's our word, logizomai. Our word for imputing. He said, I don't impute it for myself to have laid hold of it yet. It doesn't say I don't impute it at all. It says I can impute it as something I have in my possession. But I can impute it as I do in my position. And that's where we're headed when we get to Romans 6:11 and from there on. And so he says, I count it like God counts it as a position, but not a possession. But this one thing I do, forgetting. I think last week I mentioned it on the way through. This idea of forgetting is not caring about it anymore. Something you don't care about. To forget is an intent, I mean, can be an accidental thing or can be intentional. And he said, this has become so much of a big thing for me. I won't care. I don't care about this is coming. I know it's there. I know that God has prepared this for me. And that's what why we're reading over Paul's shoulder in his writing to these Philippian believers, trying to encourage them to have the same attitude, knowing that the benefits are greater than anything he could have ever done by all the works of the Mosaic Law, had he lived to be a man. And he says, forgetting those things which are behind. That's that list which we have in verse 5 and 6. I forgot those things behind. I have deliberately forgot them. I don't care about them anymore. And reach forward to those things which are ahead. And I like the word reach forward. If you look it up in the lexicon, they translate stretching out. You have it in your lineage, you probably have it that way. Stretching out. Reaching to get somewhere. Because it's important to him to reach out, to stretch out for those things which are ahead. And what are the things ahead? In verse 14, he says, I press toward or follow, and there's our word pursue again. I pursue the mark of the prize of the upcalling of God in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, I am raised. In Christ Jesus, I am ascended. In Christ Jesus, I am seated. But that's imputed. This is more than just imputation. And so he says, I still stretch out for this mark, for a goal. This is one of those passages. It was kind of interesting. We got the mission thing in the mail today. Shows a runner pressing towards a mark, as it were. Doesn't always work because it's a finish line in that. But Paul says, I am pursuing it. I'm pursuing a prize. And that prize is that which is already imputed to me, that I can impute for myself, that I will receive. If the Lord comes back in 5 minutes, a day, a year, when he comes back, we're going to receive that which we stretch out for. And I can't overemphasize it. We can hardly wait for his coming. We're looking for the Lord. Now we have a love for him. We trust. And we can hardly wait to have a relationship with him forever. And don't ever forget that line out of 1 Thessalonians 4. Always with the Lord. Ever with the Lord. He will be the focus of our attention 1,000,000% when we understand it. Now I'm going to amble a little. Because in verse 15, and I didn't put it in the notes, it says, let us therefore, as many as are maturing ones, have a quality. Let's talk about it. It doesn't have an article in front of it. Have a quality of those who are mature ones. Be thus minded. Get your head, your reflective thinking where it needs to be. Our reflective thinking, I hope we're halfway to heaven in our reflective thinking. You know, we're thinking about, you know, my next thought may not be here. It may be there. It may be in the air. That's how imminent the return of the Lord is. And we understand it. And he says, and if anything you be in anything you be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this to you. Having that right frame of mind. That sounds like it's setting us up for some things that are a little bit ahead of us. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, and the word attained is not our word that we've seen attained, it's the word arrived. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us walk by the same mark. I press toward the mark, same mark. Let us mind, set our frame of mind on the same things. Brethren, be ye imitators together of me. He's encouraging these Philippian believers to be thick imputing what Paul imputes. Knowing it's going to be here. Knowing Christ will be here shortly. And knowing that what is imputed will be a absolute actuality. And he says, look at those who are doing that as an example. I want to go to one more verse, and I'm going to go to where we want to just kind of give some generalities. And that, or one more verse, one more section. We know it. Our politics is in heaven, verse 20. Our politics is in heaven. We get our heads in heaven. It will make a lot more difference. In fact, it's not heaven singular, it's heaven's plural. I just love that. It involves the atmosphere of the earth, it involves the starry spaces, and it involves the place where God dwells. All those heavens and our citizenship is there. Why? Because we are those who are in Christ and in the family of God. We have such an identity with the God of all of the universe that we have our conversation, our politics in all of the universe. And he says, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time I look at that title, I always have to come back and check it. No, he didn't put a little thing in there. When he comes, he will change this vile body. Oh, vile meant something different back in 1611. Sometimes you might think this body is vile. It actually says it's a body of humiliation. A body of humiliation or limitation. He's going to change these bodies which are prohibiting us from enjoying the actuality of our position. We need to be transformed for that to take place with a new body. And this, he will replace it with a body like fashioned unto his glorious body, or body of his glory. I like to put it back the other way. The body of the glory of him. According to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. One day, what God imputes and what we impute will no longer for us be a reality in our minds, but it's going to be an actuality in our being. Okay. What I did, and let's see. Dante, if you would like to, you can come over here and take a thought sheet and one on the bottom on the communion table there. And that will give you I'm watching those who weren't here. I've got some charts. I will put it online with this. Take a top sheet and a bottom sheet. So the bottom one is half. And what I've done in that is I put tenses of salvation in that. There's a distinction between divine imputation and Christian imputation. And that's what this is trying to help you with. It's just graphics. I looked at this and I said, you know, keep your hands off of it. You will go and start throwing details all over the place, and it will become more confusing than it is. So I haven't messed with it too much. And so in past tense, it's interesting. Past tense salvation starts where? You say, well, when I believe the gospel. Past tense salvation was started when God determined that in the decree. Before you were born, before we were even came into existence as human beings. And so that past tense salvation was imputed from the plan of God. So it was confirmed by God. And it was absolutely real in the mind of God because it was going to happen. It wasn't actual to the beings, but because God is God, it was actual to him. And at the moment you believe the gospel, what happens? You accept that which God has provided and imputed to you by the work of the Holy Spirit. I can say I complicated this, and I thought I better not in that matter. So past tense. We're not talking about just the moment where we suddenly believe the gospel. That wasn't sudden. That was something planned. Present tense salvation, on the other hand, part of what we have is imputed. That's why there's a clear or somewhat white thing. I had trouble getting this to work the way I wanted it to. It's imputed, but it's not possessed. But we also have possessions. You come to church to use your possessions. You got it. It's something you can use. You're a priest. Everybody that's a believer that walked in that front door or back door, or whichever door, came in as a priest. Didn't even have to put a vestment on. That's a possession we have. We all have a spiritual gift. That's a possession. And we can go on down that list, and I think we're going to touch some of that. I'm not going to go into the detail. It'll be fun to do. But we these possessions that we have are something that is actual and no longer imputed. You have it. You don't earn a spiritual gift. It wouldn't be a gift anymore. What's a gift, spiritual gift? A charisma, a thing of grace. You can't earn it. God gives it to you gratis. And he gives you just one. That's all you can handle. And in spite of that, I know people think they can handle a lot more than that. And so it becomes actual, and it's something that's not imputed, and so you have the opportunity to use it. God knows human beings far better than we know ourselves. And so when he gave us these possessions, that was one thing about what happened when the In Christ book was done. I had people, when it first was released, they got a hold of me, and they just, the thing that God used to drive a point home was they had not understood the fact you have position and possessions. They didn't understand it because you're in Christ, you're in a single person. You're counted to be in that person. So there's one position. You have other possessions that God gives you. And human beings kind of need that, I think. Problem is he gives us so much and we don't use it on it. And so this thing from salvation to the rapture, any believers, you have imputed but not possessed, but you have actual thing on the possession side, which is no longer imputed. Is that making any sense? A simple kind of diagram, but it doesn't always make sense. I can complicate these things. That's why I had to keep my hands off. Future tense. When you realize everything that we will get in future tense salvation is actual and so possessed. And I really think what happens when we get in the rapture, we get the whole package, and we're going to spend eternity finding out what it's in that package. The details. We got hints that God will count me as having died in Christ. How's that going to work out in the future? Well, I know because I died in Christ today in the present, that I'm counted as having defeated all three spiritual enemies. Isn't that a blessing when we think of that? On it. And so from the rapture into the eternal state will be our, I mean, it'll go into the eternal state and through, maybe through the eternal state. I need a couple more verses. I've been working log my pretty closely. So I hope these, this chart will give you some kind of an idea of the picture. This is not something terribly new. 20 years ago, almost, I did a paper in a forum and I had something like this in that paper. And it was called, the paper was entitled Positive Imputation, was the title I gave it. People talked about imputation, but not the negative, but not the positive. I'm glad for negative, but I'm glad that Christ was my substitute and it was counted to me there. But this is something that's, you know, that's like you have it in your hands with possessions. You have it in your head with your position. And so if you're using your frame of mind, your thinking, you're counting it to be so, then you're functioning in the realm of what God has provided. And then with our possessions, we're going to catch some of the edges of that, because I think we need to do that before we get through this. So I hope this has been beneficial, but I think the setup is here. That is, Paul knew that he had counted something God counted, and that he knew he couldn't get it until the rapture. He couldn't get a hold of it yet. He kept reaching, he kept stretching, because he was waiting for the out resurrection from the dead ones and the meeting of the Lord in the air and that event. So this is, what do I want to say? I shouldn't have to say this. You should think it. This is life-changing is what it is. Okay? It's life-changing. And when we get it, imputation makes a difference. It's one of those things that, I mean, there's a good reason for the time that I think God led me to go with substitution and imputation. And it's for your benefit and some other people's benefit. Father, may you guide us and direct us as we continue in the day. How we thank you for who you are, what you have done, and how you're central to everything. And we have a unique privilege of having a relationship with a perfect God. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.